If you would, open your Bibles to Job chapter 42. This is the last section in the book of Job, and it'll be our 12th and final, if I have the count right, 12th, I think I do, final message in the series in the book of Job. I have personally been edified and benefited. My own walk with the Lord has been strengthened, and I trust you as well in that. So, if you're our guest today for the first time, don't worry. I have talked to those who were here this morning for the first time, and they said that it worked as a standalone message they're able to track. So for your sake, it's all good. And if you'd like, you can go online and download, no charge, any of the messages in this series and get caught up in the series as well. We do have them available on CD for those that desire that in the Resource Center as well. So if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, it is our desire and our yearning that you would communicate to us the truths for which you put this book here and for which you put this section of this chapter here in our Bibles, Lord. Truths which, though confirmed by the rest of Scripture, this text, this book would be incomplete without. Lord, so we want to understand what's here for us and what you're telling us and those things which would draw us closer to you. Help me to communicate clearly. Help us to hear and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would, join me in reading in Job chapter 42, beginning in verse number 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hupuk. Which, by the way, we do not recommend that you use in naming your children, that last one. It might not be as big of a blessing for your daughter as it was for his. And so, nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. Is this book about right theology or right relationship to God? That's really a question that I think we're faced with as we read this last section. That there's a common spin on the book of Job, rooted in 42, 7, and 8, which essentially repeats the identical words of verse 7. That goes something like this. Job spoke truth about God. The friends didn't. So even though Job sinned by, fill in the blank with whichever sin you've decided you're going to charge Job with as we've gone through the book, since it doesn't give us any indication in the book as to a sin he committed. But we all seem to want to be convinced that he did something. So fill it in with whatever you've decided. So even though Job sinned by blank, God commends him because his theology was right and the friend's theology was wrong. And that doesn't seem unreasonable based on what we just read in verses 7 and 8. It does contradict everything I've been saying about the book as we've gone through it, which could be present a little bit of a problem for me, except for the fact that I was aware of this before we started. So kind of was on the clue, you know, so knew where we were going to have to go with this. But see, here's a problem with that idea, that spin, that take on the book. The book gives us nothing to hang our hat on about the sin that Job committed, and it gives us plenty to hang our hat on about what he said that was wrong. He said plenty of wrong things about God. So what in the world do we do with a verse like this? And never mind the fact that we can read what he said and determine that he said wrong things about God. We have God himself declaring and Job himself admitting that Job spoke ignorantly about God, which we saw last week and in the week before as we looked at those chapters 38 through 40, the first part of 42. So why in the world would God declare and Job admit that he had spoken ignorantly about God, and then God turn around at the punchline to the book and say, okay, this has all been about Job says what's right, you said what's wrong about me? Doesn't really fit, does it? Of course, you have people who chop the book up and say it was all written at different times and it was never really put together until much later. Well, I suppose that's one way to explain it. And if that is what the point of the book is, how does that affect our understanding and application of the book of Job? Well, I would suggest that that understanding, that take, would leave Job motivated to have right theology and think that one day God will commend us for our right theology. Okay? And we start reading the book as I've read it for years. And if you're anything like me, maybe you've read the book like this for years based in these verses, where you kind of read through the book and you have to turn every time you read something and go, okay, now who is talking here? Okay, that's Job, so that's good. Who is talking here? Oh, that's Eliphaz. Yeah, strike that. And who is talking here? You know, and you just kind of go through, strike this, keep that. You know, I'd even gone through my Bibles and written, okay, this part's good, this part reject, this part's good. Okay, so you're not the only one who's been confused reading the book of Job, right? I mean, because if you take that spin, if that's what is being said, that's kind of how we have to read the book of Job. They had bad theology, he had good theology. Is the book a story about a sinful Job with right theology, therefore he gets commended, or a righteous Job with ignorant theology? Is Job, this book, about right theology, or is it about right relationship with God? Now, I understand, and if you know me and you've been around here very long, you know I understand that those two are not mutually exclusive. That, in fact, I think it's arguable that right theology is very important in having a good relationship and a right relationship with God. And yet, I would also say that having a right relationship with God is central and is actually foundational, must come first, primary, in having right theology. Because our right relationship with God, frankly, is not rooted in our theology. It's rooted in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which he reveals to us, frankly, apart from us having done a whole lot of investigation. And then he draws us to himself, and in that drawing to himself, he makes himself known to us. Right theology. So that's wonderful. And I'm all for right theology. But God forbid we leave this book thinking that one day we'll be commended for our right theology and not our relationship with him through faith. Oh my goodness, God forbid that. Because what does that leave us doing? It leaves us arguing with our friends about our theology and not praying with them and going to God with them and laboring with them and loving them. The effect is radically different. One view versus the other. And I would also suggest that that take on the book, the one that's commonly produced by the, well, kind of blatant reading of verses 7 and 8, that Job spoke right concerning God and the friends did not, that take on the book cannot produce a consistent reading of the book. Because the friends said many things that are true and right, and Job said many things that aren't true and right. So how can we consistently read the book? And the only attempt I've seen, the best attempt I've seen at doing that, is saying, well, God means that in this category Job spoke right and the friends spoke wrong, but that doesn't mean in other categories Job didn't speak wrongly about God. Well, yeah, the only problem you have with that is that's not what these verses say. I mean, that's a nice spin, but that's not what they say. And so even if I take them at face value, it's clear that it's a broader statement than that. Job questioned the justice of God and the wisdom of God. Job questioned if God had a good plan in his management of the world and accused him of not having done so, lest he could prove himself otherwise. So why does 42:7 say that Job spoke what was right about God? Well, this may surprise you, but I'm going to suggest it doesn't. Okay? It doesn't say that as much as it might blatantly appear to say that. Job is commended in these verses, that is no doubt. But what is he commended for? That's what's important here. Job, chapters 1 and 2, and these verses, particularly 7 through 9 in chapter 42, are the interpretive framework that the writer of the book of Job, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us to really understand what this book is about. If we don't get chapters 1 and 2 and we don't get this, I don't think we can really understand the flow and the nature of this book, what it's really trying to communicate to us. So we've got to get this right. And I will say, it can be translated the way that it reads in your English Bibles. However, that is not the most likely way to translate it. It's more of a stretch to translate it that way. And the context would have to demand that it be translated that way. And I'm arguing that the context actually demands that it not be translated that way. Never mind that until the English translation was made, the Greek Septuagint, the Latin, the Syriac, the Aramaic, none of them translated it as that Job spoke rightly concerning God or about God, but all translated it the way I'm about to show you in terms of it being to God. The words about me are most literally and most often to me or before me. In other words, Job spoke rightly to God or before God. And actually, probably the best way to translate those lines, I've given you three options here in your notes, but would be one of these kind of options. You have not spoken steadfastly to me, as my servant Job has, or you have not spoken firmly to me or before me, as my servant Job has. You have not spoken with certainty to me or before me, as my servant Job has. The preposition is rarely translated about or concerning, and almost always translated to or toward or before. Okay, and that makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world as to what we understand both about this verse and about this book. The context of the book shows this to be what it is about. And the immediate context surrounding this verse also points to this, because Job is immediately called to pray on his friend's behalf to God, and God will hear him on their behalf. So both the context of the book, where we find Job regularly going to God, the friends are not going to God. In fact, that's really been almost comical in the book of Job. Job starts talking to God, they interrupt and start talking to Job. Job interrupts them, starts talking to God after a brief response to them, and they interrupt Job after a long prayer and begin talking to Job. And the only one in the entire book who talks directly to God is Job, and quite frankly, he does it with steadfastness and firmness, and nobody else in the book is talking to God. So it makes perfect sense when we get to the end that God would point out that he's the only one who's been talking to him. And to say that he's been talking to God with firmness, earnestness, steadfastness, certitude, fervency, well, that's the understatement of the year. He certainly has been doing just that in the book of Job. God is commending Job not for right theology, I would contend in these verses, but for maintaining a right relationship to God through faith, even questioning faith. However, faith expressed through and in prayer. Whether the three friends stopped speaking to Job because he was finally righteous in their eyes, or because they couldn't persuade him otherwise, and that's a bit, you know, up for debate earlier in the book, they did stop speaking to him, and at least now, regardless of what he thought then, now he is certainly righteous in their eyes. He is the one to whom God sends them to mediate their forgiveness, not the other way around. Job's friends have been attempting to instruct him into a cure, rather than join Job in crying out to God for an answer. They've been trying to correct him into getting his life fixed. They've been trying to fix Job. And Job's been crying out to God for God to resolve the situation and make it right. You may recall The book of James comments on praying for one another, which culminates in James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And if you're familiar with that verse, you're probably also familiar that it's immediately followed with an illustration from Elijah, right? Elijah is a righteous man. Power, you know, he prayed this prayer and boom, the Lord hears it. What we're probably less familiar with is the fact that that verse is sandwiched between two illustrations. The last one being Elijah, the first one being Job. So James is pointing out not just Elijah's fervency in prayer, but Job's fervency in prayer. And we've seen over the last 2 weeks some of the other things that James has been commenting on that have direct relationship to the book of Job and why he uses Job as an illustration. But I would suggest to you this morning that it's quite possible, seeing as he's placed this verse about fervency in prayer between those two illustrations, Job and Elijah, that James seems to understand 42:7 and 8 as being about speaking fervently to God, earnestly to God, versus having the right theology. I think we have New Testament witness, apostolic reference, if you will, to that point. Ricky Moore, got this quote in your outline. It's a lengthy quote, but given that it was an article in which Ricky Moore was quoted, which led me to ordering the book in which from which he was quoted that eventually, but that really led me to having faith to teach through the book of Job. But he wrote the following. He says, when the actual context of the book of Job is considered in relation to the translation to me versus about me, in Job 42:7, one can find some striking correspondence. This translation, of course, has God making an explicit reference to prayer. It is clearly the case that Job prays repeatedly during the course of his interaction with his friends, while they, on the other hand, are never seen addressing God a single time. They speak profusely about God, and they even speak about speaking to God, but only Job breaks out and beyond the boundaries of interhuman dialogue to address God directly. In fact, Job is too direct, in another sense of the term, for the theological sensibilities of his friends. Thus, in the dialogue, Job is distinct from his friends, not only in that he speaks to God, and they do not, but also in that he dares to speak to God with a bold, confrontive, and challenging directness which they reject on theological principle. Now, there's something else going on here in the humbling of the friends and in this sacrifice. Read with me in verse number 8 again. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for him. Now, one thing. Notice as God begins talking how many times he references Job as my servant Job. And Job's prayer. And Job will pray. And I will hear him. But he keeps calling Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. It's reminiscent of the first two chapters when God keeps boasting about his servant Job. God is boasting about Job again here at the end. God is pleased with Job. And it's almost like he's just rubbing it in their faces at how pleased he is with Job. And obviously not very pleased with them. But the size of this sacrifice is outrageous. The size of this sacrifice is, well, frankly, it's ridiculous. 7 bulls, 7 rams. You find 3 other places in Scripture where a sacrifice this size is called for, and all of them, the sacrifice is for the entire nation of Israel. So God is so upset with these 3 guys that they have to make a sacrifice the size of one that could cover the entire nation of Israel. Guys, I'm really irked. Well, you know, just don't go get yourself a goat or two. This is going to cost you. It magnifies God's attitude in this situation. It makes so clear. Their folly angered God. God has never been pleased with those who take advantage of the weak in their weakness. And that's exactly what they've been doing to Job in his grief. They've been piling on him in his grief. They assumed his guilt because he was smitten by God and afflicted. But we must remember, whatever we do to the least of these, we do to Him. What they've been doing to the least, they've been doing to God. And God is not happy with it. And in sending them to Job, they are humbly having to acknowledge just how wrong they were. Job, you pray for us that we might be forgiven. Which means, first of all, they're saying, Job, forgive us. So that you can then pray for us that God can forgive us. This book begins and ends with Job praying and sacrificing to God. Begins and ends with Job praying and sacrificing to God. He's a worshiper. He's a God lover. He's a man of faith. The second thing we should note about this sacrifice, and they're going to Job for this sacrifice and to have him pray for them, is that Job has not yet been restored, and they go to Job for Job to pray for them. So Job has not yet been restored, but they're going to Job for Job to pray for them. Now, this is a couple of things involved here. One, that it proves their repentance. They are submitting to Job in his affliction. They are bowing before Job, as it were. They are humbling themselves before Job in his affliction, not in his restoration. It's so counterintuitive. Why are they asking Job to pray for them? They're blessed by God. All is going well in their life. They don't have this little threat thing going on where God says, I'm going to, you know. But right now, let's just be honest, right now, God is shining on them, it so appears to all around. And Job, well, not going so good for Job. He's still got some boils. He still hasn't got anything returned to him. Job's in suffering. And now they go and submit to him in his affliction. We too must humble ourselves to the one on the cross. We go to Jesus at the cross, the crucified Jesus, before we can experience the life of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. We must go to the one smitten by God and afflicted if we're ever going to understand the glory of the one in his ascension, his resurrection. Amen? The other thing we note here is that Job has proven himself an intercessor. He's proven himself an intercessor. This is a picture of Job averting God's wrath that would have been poured out on them. And Job is going to cry out to God on their behalf. And they're going to be spared the wrath of God. Verse 8, that phrase there where they're told that Job would pray for them and that God would, you know, not treat them according to their folly, might more literally be read, more originally be read. The Jewish Bible translates it this way, and scholars tend to indicate this is probably more of what is there. For to him, Job, I will show favor and not treat you vilely. Now, those are strong words, right? I mean, you go to him and have him pray for you. For to him, I will show favor and not treat you vilely. Now, let me see if I've got this right. Okay, let's just get the picture of what God is telling them to do and what God is therefore asking Job to do on their behalf. If you go to Job, okay, hey guys, if you go to Job, then Job will pray because of his righteousness, and I will not do to you the thing, same thing I just got through doing to Job, who didn't deserve it and you do. You tracking with that? And if I'm Job and they come to me with that whole story, right, you want me to do what? And God's going to do, can you explain that to me one more time? Because, dude, I've just suffered a whole long time, right? And I didn't do anything to deserve this, but you scoundrels, on the other hand, now you deserve a whole lot of this. What's that all about? If they go to Job, Job will pray because of his righteousness, and God will hear Job's prayer because of his righteousness and not do to them what he just got through doing to Job, who didn't deserve it even though they do. And by the way, verse 11 confirms that God owns up and admits to doing to Job. He's not passing the buck. Now that sounds an awful lot like Joseph, doesn't it? Who did not pour wrath back on his brothers, because he recognized and God showed him that all that had happened to Joseph, God planned so that he could rescue the 11 brothers and their families. Now, translation, Joseph, the reason I put you into slavery and the reason you are then imprisoned and suffered and all these injustices have happened to you over many long years was so that you could then be exalted in Egypt so that you could make sure that those scoundrels who sold you into prison would be rescued from death. Great. And why am I not supposed to kill him again, Lord? Could you cover that one more time? I missed something in translation, Lord. Explain. I mean, Joseph got it. I don't. But, I mean, it's harder for me than him. He got it. And Job doesn't have any problem with this. It sounds an awful lot like Jesus, who did not sin, but bore the wrath of God on our behalf and interceded for the transgressions of the many. That's us. Who come to him and humble ourselves before him in his affliction, and he forgives our sins. And if we're paying real close attention, it sounds a lot like what God has called the church, that's us, to be, in reconciling the world to himself, to intercede, and to be those who bear affliction so that they might be forgiven. That's what mission is all about. More on that, Lord willing, next week. God is going to forgive the friends because of his favor on Job. Job is actually fulfilling what Eliphaz had suggested could happen in chapter 22, 29, and 30. Of course, Eliphaz had no idea that he was the wicked scoundrel that he was talking about when he mentioned this to Job. So what are some of the takeaways from the book of Job as we leave this book and in this section that are even highlighted? Well, first of all, the book of Job is a lament. It's a prayer to God. And this book is inviting us to make prayers of lament and to know that God hears us. Now, what's a lament? A lament is a kind of prayer that asks God, for instance, why he is far from us. Because even though our theology says he's near, our experiences tell us he isn't. Lament mourns the experience and calls on God to make it different. Scott Ellington describes it this way. He says that the heart of biblical laments are the twin experiences of profound loss and the silence of God. To lament is to refuse to accept things as they are, to protest God's continued silence, and to press God for deliverance. Yesterday morning, my devotional reading came to the book of Habakkuk. And I noticed in reading that the verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1 are really a textbook example of a lament. Here you have just this succinct, classic, you could not have encapsulated it any clearer, lament. This prayer of crying out to God when all seems wrong with the world. And listen to what Habakkuk prays. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now, in Habakkuk, the very next verse, God is answering. And now, of course, in reality, Habakkuk may have had to wait. But the way it's written, it's like, okay, he has this lament, this plea, and here's this answer. The book of Job, you've got Job crying out like that and more, and God doesn't answer. And the friends interrupt and tell him, you know, a variety of things, including God's not about to answer, and you're wrong, and this and that and the other. And then Job responds to them, and then he begins to cry out to God some more. And they interrupt and so on and so forth. But finally, you get to the end. After a long, protracted period, God responds. Now, that's more like our experience than what appears to be the case in Habakkuk, though I would argue that Habakkuk's case was probably more like that also, and as it played out in real time. But it's harder to see that lament in Job because it's a poetic book. You've got narrative and prose all written in there, and you've got this longer storyline, and it's kind of stretched over 42 chapters. Whereas here you have it, boom. And in Habakkuk, or even more succinctly, as Jesus hangs on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord invites us to bring our questions to Him. In fact, we must bring them to Him because He is the only one who can deal with our doubts and deal with our fears and deal with our anxieties and deal with our questions. And He's the only one who can enlighten our souls to faith and transform us. The book of Job teaches us that when people are suffering in grief, not to try to instruct them into a cure, but to cry out to God with them for a cure. Pray with them, intercede with them for God to help them. Now, we have to apply this in our relationships with one another. We must start with prayer. Now, that does not mean that there isn't a place for instruction. There absolutely is a place for instruction. But it does mean that prayer with them is a vital part of the context for that instruction. And without that prayer with them, we may well be doing them a radical disservice. We need to remind one another graciously of that as we interact with one another as a body and community group and in one-to-ones disciple-making. We need to interact about that in our discipleship groups. We need to be reminding ourselves, not just this week, but this year and next year and next year, of that vital truth. We are called to be intercessors in reconciling others to God, and we are very likely to have to bear reproach in the process of doing so, as did Job. We also learn from the book of Job that not all suffering is because of our sin. In fact, that even though we are not Job and we haven't lived the righteous life that Job has, having been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the reality is that it is as possible for us that we will suffer for righteousness' sake and because of God's pleasure with us as it would be that we would suffer for something else we had done. So we must be open to the reality and keenly aware of the reality that suffering is not an indication of the displeasure of God. Indeed, in Job's life, it was an indication of the pleasure of God. Though, of course, he could not have seen that, and that would be pretty perplexing to understand. Some suffering, just quite frankly, is a temporal injustice. You doubt that, go to the children's hospital. In other words, this side of eternity, there's nothing that makes sense out of it. There's nothing that says, okay, that was just. Now, in eternity, we'll see God turn over every injustice and it'll all be made right and He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. Amen? But that doesn't mean it's going to make sense on this side. And we have to walk by faith. You know, this book doesn't answer all our questions about evil and God's management of the world, but it does invite us to come to God with those questions, the only place where they can really be resolved, not philosophically, but through faith. Job pleased God, and we are being encouraged to be like Job in this book. We must believe that we too can please God through a relationship which is by faith. Now let's look, we need to look at the restoration of Job. Because this restoration of Job is vindication. The restoration picture is not insignificant in the storyline, and it's not just an afterthought thrown in. It's not just a, and they lived happily ever after kind of line. That's not the point of the restoration. We see here that Job's relationships were restored. The respect he had seems to be restored. Certainly the family and really others, that all who knew him, it was restored. So Job's relationship to the community is restored. And we see here a double emphasis that the Lord is giving him double his possessions. There's a double emphasis that the Lord is giving him double his possessions. Twice he emphasizes this. In verse 10, he gave him, the Lord, gave him, Job, twice as much as he had before. And then in verse 12, we read that though the number of the children there are the same, he's got the same number of kids that he had in the beginning, that you can't simply make up for children by doubling them. Each one of the possessions are listed exactly at how many, and the how many is exactly twice what Job had in the beginning of the book. So, we're told that the Lord doubled all that he had, and then line by line, the accountant tells us that Job had exactly double what he had over the course of this restoration in his life. And if that's not enough, then in verse 16, we find that Job lived another 140 years. And though we don't know exactly how long Job had lived when this all began, by the context, he was older and he would have certainly been at or around 70 years of age, give or take a decade. And so if we just think in terms of round numbers, the Lord is not only doubling all that he has, but he's doubling the amount of time he has for which to enjoy it. The Lord is restoring Job. Now, the restoration in and of itself is vindication of Job. Had God merely restored Job to what he had, that would be God saying that Job was righteous. But this doubling, I think it says more than that Job was righteous. I think it says more than that. Double restoration would have had, I can't say that it was absolute, but I can certainly say it would have had strong innuendo to the Jewish mind. Throughout, Job has argued that his possessions were seized unjustly, that all of this has happened to him in an unjust way, that this he didn't deserve this. God has not said anything about that other than acknowledging ultimate responsibility for what happened to Job, which is also noted in verse 11. And persuading Job to wait until the day of judgment before ruling on God's justice, which we looked at last week. But in the act of restoring double, which is doubly emphasized, the Jewish mind would likely recall that if someone had had their possessions unjustly taken, when they appeared before the judge, the responsible party would pay double. It seems to me that God is vindicating Job even in this. He's acknowledging his innocence, the injustice of the situation, much as the resurrection vindicated Jesus, declaring him innocent and righteous. I mean, when Jesus hung on the cross, people mocked, they ridiculed, "If you're the Son of God, let God save you." They thought he was smitten by God and afflicted. He's buried. And other than a few loyal followers who knew better, people just thought, he was something other than what we thought. That guy must have been really, God must have been angry with him. But in the resurrection, that took care of all that. He was vindicated, as the New Testament tells us. Now, I don't bring this up, and this is not here to suggest to us that we can somehow demand this kind of restoration from God. That, "Oh God, this wasn't fair, I've got to get double." Please, that scares me. Job didn't demand anything. In fact, one of the key points of the book is that Job was willing to serve God for nothing, and that's finally proven out, that Job has rested his case. He's withdrawn his charges and said, "Lord, I'm willing to serve you for nothing." But God never said he was willing to have Job serve him for nothing. Oh, for a season, God was willing to let it take place. But God is going to restore Job. And Job never asked for it, and Job never demanded it. But God ultimately restores double. And we too have a promise. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel," in other words, persecutions for righteousness' sake, "will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see, we demand nothing. We gladly suffer with Christ, but God will see to it that we have restoration. And that restoration, you can see in the context of Mark, clearly occurs in the family of God, wherein we have a multitude of mothers and brothers and lands and homes. God, as much as it appears we lose and we sacrifice, as we walk with God, we discover that He restores to us in so many ways by joining us to His family and the riches that we have in the family of God. And finally, in closing, I just want to point out something I told you I would point out, so I need to, a couple weeks ago. That there is one in this book who is more like Christ than Job. Remember me mentioning that there's someone in the book of Job that's more like Christ than Job? And I then immediately told you, of course, that it wasn't Elihu. It wasn't the three friends. It wasn't Job's wife, by the way. Although I think she needs to be commended for having 10 more kids. You know. But it wasn't Job's wife. It's God. God bears Job's accusations. He bears the cries of injustice that are against him. He bears the prayerlessness of the friends. He bears with the bad theology and ignorance of everybody involved. He bears the wicked thoughts of men who think he is running the world poorly. And he bears even our mocking that we bring to him. Indeed, he willingly invites us to come to him with our pleas. Now, this, of course, should be no surprise to us because Christ bore our mocking on the cross while we were still his enemies. How much more while we have come to him by faith when we have confusion and questions and doubts and fears and accusations that come to our hearts, how much more will he bear them and hear us and respond and receive us with grace? We don't have to run from God with our questions. We can run to him. I wrote a blog about this week, and it's a meditation in Psalm 44 where we see a similar thing. And for more on that, you can look at that. It's right on our homepage of our website. Just look down, you'll see the blog there. God is revealing to us in Job his willingness to hear us in our suffering, to listen to our cries and questions, and to ultimately answer us. And in the meantime, he is maturing and completing our faith so that we can walk with him until that day when all is resolved. God bears your cries and your pleas. He is patient with you and with me. He invites you to come to him with imperfect faith. He is the one who started and the one who will complete your faith. You see, far too often we feel that we must finish our faith, somehow make it right, and then go to God with our finished faith. But the Father is the one who gave us our faith, and he is the one who will complete it. So we are invited to come to him with all our imperfect faith and our doubts and our, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief kind of faith. And he hears us, and he answers us, and he completes our faith, and he restores us to himself. Amen? You see, Job was commended because Job was willing to speak firmly to God. What an amazing invitation we have through this book. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book, this time in this book that we've spent as a church. Lord, may it bear fruit and have effect long after this series in our lives. May it bear fruit in our relationship with you. Lord, may it bear fruit in our crying out to you with others and even for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.